Turning today to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16 and verse 15. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. The words of the Lord, and our subject is the Great Commission. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, we come to the end virtually of our series of studies in this wonderful, wonderful Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, the first evangelistic tract, if you like, of the Christian Church, written to Gentiles, probably particularly written to those and for those initially in Rome. But I'd like to go through these verses with a little recapitulation, but in a very simple and straightforward manner this morning as we come to the end of our studies. And here in verse 15, and he said unto them, almost every word is of significance. He said unto them, these words uttered by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether this was exactly the same occasion as that recorded at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission there. Well, many think that this was different, at the same time, more or less, but at a special meal with the 11 disciples. And others feel, no, Mark's Gospel has just telescoped the account a little. We know that's certainly so. And that the narrative moves rather swiftly from verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And then it moves on to the same occasion as Matthew records. And he said unto them, Go ye unto all the world, preaching to more than the 11 on that mountainside in Galilee, in the open air. Well, it may be a different occasion. In those last risen appearances of the Lord, it may be the same as in Matthew. We can't tell for certain. Of course, Mark's purpose, as I was pointing out last study, in telescoping the events at the very end, is to trace a certain theme, the unbelief of the disciples. I'll remind you of that again in a moment. How they were unbelieving as each appearance took place, or the early appearances of the risen Lord, and how he reproved them for their unbelief, and then gave them a commission and a promise. And Mark's purpose is to trace the theme of unbelief and the need for belief, even among the disciples, in order to be instrumental and to be blessed by the Lord. But anyway, we can refer to Matthew here, and he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, in Matthew's record of the Great Commission, it began with, All power is given unto me, go ye therefore and preach the gospel. And so on. Well, these are the words of the risen Lord. He is about to enter into his mighty power. I read some verses from Ephesians chapter 1. We need to prepare our hearts for these great things. I read from verse 19. Well, we have to realize what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the one, the ultimate Lord and King of heaven, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who gave this command. And so we listen to it because we owe him everything and we desire to obey him. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He will surely hear and answer our prayers. He is the rewarder of all those who serve him. So we look at this commission word by word. The word go. Go ye into all the world. Reminds you of the parable of the great supper. Go into the highways and the hedges, the servants were told. Search and seek. Be an outgoing people as individuals and as a church. We're to leave our comforts and our base, as it were. Why? We're Christian people. We love the Lord. We have fellowship one with another. What is a church? It is a colony of heaven on earth. It is a wonderful thing. And there is a great temptation in this too, because any church could, well, engage in the comforts of fellowship overmuch, perhaps. And we could entertain one another. We're certainly to give hospitality to each other. And we could speak of the wonderful things of God. And we can hold our Bible studies and our services. And we must, and we will, and comfort our hearts and strengthen ourselves for walking in this world. But the Great Commission also leaves us with this word, go. A church, dear people, as the church may be composed of, that is all 100% for fellowship and comfort and support and learning, isn't going. We are also to be reaching out with all our energy and might and reaching lost people and filled with sympathy and concern for them. So while we are a colony of heaven on earth with great comforts and fellowship and happiness and all the blessing of God's word, yet we're also an army for the Lord and a unit for evangelism. And we're reaching out and seeking constantly. And the commission reminds us of that in this word, go. Go into all the world. Why, this was a shock to Jewish converts, to the first disciples. The Jews had been very self-contained and introspective. In the era of the Old Testament church, the Jews had been intended to reach the world with the name of God, but they had just been self-contained and insular as a people. But now these saved men, the apostles and those among the Jews, they were to go out to Gentiles, to the whole world, a shock to their system. It shouldn't have been. The Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah, had spoken of this age constantly when the Gentiles would be brought in and won. But with us also, why, in Acts chapter 1, the commission is extended and the Lord is shown to have sent them out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the commission. And we're to reach everyone and all sorts and conditions of person. This is not only a matter of location. Go everywhere. We have a missionary concern. But it's also a matter of scale and size. And what are they to be doing? Every word is important. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Herald, proclaim. And the gospel, as you know, means good news. And in Luke's gospel, this is clarified. That, says the Lord, this is what it means, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Now, that is the definition of the gospel, repentance and remission of sins. Did you know that the term gospel in the New Testament is a kind of technical term? And you can track every occurrence of the word gospel throughout the New Testament and look at the context in which the word appears. And it always, always, without a single exception, occurs in the context of reaching unsaved people. Which tells you the meaning of the term gospel. as if we weren't told anyway. It's the good news specifically of the availability of remission of sins to all who repent and believe in Christ and his atoning death. But because the word only occurs in the context of reaching people, winning people, bringing people to salvation, you know that the gospel really is a technical term which refers specifically to the doctrines of salvation. Now, many people have used the gospel in other ways. And in past history, Bible believers have protested against this. Why, the Church of Rome uses the gospel to mean, well, the administration of the sacraments and their way of doing things, contrary to the gospel of Christ. And you know, years ago, when theological liberalism arose, even in the Protestant churches, in the latter part of the 19th century, the gospel was defined in other terms. The gospel was social work. Well, we believe in compassionate efforts to help people in need. But it was quite wrong to call this the gospel. If we engage in compassionate work, that is something we do quite apart from the gospel. Maybe in the name of the gospel, but it isn't the gospel. The gospel is not helping another person to food or drink, important as that is, or clothing and so on. The gospel is specifically preaching about, witnessing about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, the message which the Holy Spirit can use to bring about salvation. It's specifically that. Now, in recent years, even Bible believers have spoiled the definition of the term gospel. And you'll hear people saying this. Good people sometimes who believe the gospel, but they'll say, whenever I preach, whatever I'm preaching on, from whatever book of the Bible, whatever the topic, whatever the doctrine, I'm preaching the gospel. Well, they're not. Because while it's important, crucial, to preach on every topic in the Bible and every book of the Bible, that is not the gospel. The gospel is specifically that portion of the message of the Bible, which is everywhere in the Bible, it's true, but which leads souls to Jesus Christ. It is a very specific term. So if I'm preaching a message which is for believers exclusively, and it is on wonderful and deep doctrines or whatever, I'm not necessarily preaching the gospel. Now, here is the important thing about this. If I redefine gospel and I make it a synonym for all preaching, then when I read, say, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 saying, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, it doesn't challenge me that. Because I think I'm preaching the gospel whenever I open the Bible. But if I understand that the word gospel means particularly the doctrines which lead to salvation, and then I hear Paul saying, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, I say to myself, well, I better preach that specific gospel as well, and regularly and often. That's my great calling. That's what I'm to be doing. So we understand the Great Commission in the light of this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That's why a church must have a gospel service, an evangelistic service. Every Lord's Day, there's to be a teaching service, yes. There's to be an evangelistic service. Weeknight too, we have studies of the scripture. We have three teaching opportunities a week. One of them should be the gospel. It's so important. And you should all support the gospel ministry too. There shouldn't be a believer here who says, well, I am saved, therefore I do not come to an evangelistic service. Why? That's tragic. Of course we do. We're here in prayer, all of us, supporting this great commission. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel, starting here in our community, then the support of those who go further afield. What wonderful opportunities we have today. We can do more and more, I'm sure. But here we preach regular evangelistic service every Sunday evening. Oh, if only every one of us understood and grasped this, watered the ground with prayer, came with expectant hearts, brought others to the best of our ability, prayed that visitors will be here, they always are. And more we gather for prayer that the gospel here will be blessed and owned and used of God. And then that the gospel that goes out on the television programs and on the website and by means of the audiovisuals and literature and visitation and those souls who go out even today and other days in contact work in the community and the parks and the bus stops, pray for them that they'll be blessed every outreach. And then those who we support overseas, of course, should be always on our hearts. Preach the gospel. Every nation, every creature. This is our calling. What are we going to say when we stand before the Lord? We're saved. It'll be a day of great happiness. But oh, dear friends, it'll be too late then to look back and think, oh, I wish I had done more for my Lord and Saviour. I only wish my heart had been stirred, that I'd had greater sympathy for the lost, that I'd identified with all these things, with my energies and my prayers. Dear friends, this is the commission the risen Lord, our Saviour, to whom we owe all things, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to adults and to children alike. You know, we have conferences, we have our seminary classes, encouraging people constantly to evangelize as well as to teach God's word in all its fullness. Here is the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to every creature. Now look at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth, this is not a mere assent. Devils believe and tremble. Maybe there's somebody here, and you do believe in the gospel, and you believe in Christ. And maybe you even believe in his shed blood and his atoning death. But you don't believe enough to have repented of your sins personally before the Lord. And you don't believe enough to have yielded your life to him and to depend upon him and what he did on Calvary. You don't believe enough to fear that day of judgment and being outside the kingdom. You don't believe enough to believe that God may one day abandon you and touch your heart no more and no more appeal to your soul, and you'll be swallowed up by sin in this world and lost eternally. This isn't about partly believing. It's who believes to the extent of repenting and yielding to the Lord and seeking salvation from him, believing so as to obey, and believing everything in God's holy word. That's what it means to believe. He that believeth and is baptized. Well, before I come to that, there was a very famous evangelist, and some years ago, he wrote an article about his friends in England. He was an American evangelist in this case, but there were people with these kind of views in England too. And this man himself believed in the gospel. And in this article, he mentioned a couple of royals. Oh, they're dear Christian friends of mine, saved by the grace of Christ. I read these names. I won't name names. why these were the least likely among the royals to ever have sought repentance by their lives and by the way they've conducted themselves. Whatever was in his mind. And then he mentioned the then, some years ago, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, a man who believed almost nothing. Oh, he's a dear Christian friend, he said. Then he mentioned some celebrities. Them? Not to my knowledge do they know anything about salvation in Jesus Christ. However does he define a Christian? So, friends, I don't want any of you here to have a wrong definition of a Christian. It may lead to your eternal judgment. He that believeth. Do you believe? Or do you only partly believe? Or slightly believe? If you really believe in the sense that Christ means, you believe enough to repent, to fear, to trust Christ, to yield to him and seek him till you find him. This is essential, friends. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's very unusual in the scripture to have things expressed in this way. He that believeth and is baptized, let's make it quite clear that baptism is not an instrument of conversion. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Nicodemus at length in John chapter 3, speaks only of believing. Believing in the sense which of course includes repenting and yielding to him. Elsewhere, believing only in that deep and sincere and wholehearted sense. So what is meant here when the Lord says, and is baptized? Well, let me explain it to you. He that believeth and is baptized. Not that baptism can contribute to your salvation at all. It doesn't. It is only a sign. It is only a symbol. The scripture makes that quite clear. But you know, it very often in society is an indication of the sincerity of your belief. Take New Testament times. If a person was baptized in Christ, say he was Jewish, his family and the Jewish people would say, that's awful. He's gone into another faith. This is desertion. This is an act of treason. Have nothing to do with him. If you're converted today in London and you were a Hindu or a Muslim, it's virtually the same. That day of your baptism is taken almost as an act of treason. Don't you see that baptism in many circumstances marks your sincerity? You are saying publicly, I have left my old faith, I have entered another faith. I have changed radically. My old life has died, a new life has begun. It's a sign, it's a symbol. And the reason why in the Great Commission Christ puts baptism alongside believing is not because it's in the same league, not because it accomplishes anything, but because it just shows how much he wants you to believe. Believe so as to repent, to yield to Christ, to leave the old life, to begin a new one. For many of us in present society, it doesn't lead to any great sacrifice to be baptized, but it's still very important. It is your open witness of what's happened. A person who really believes is a person who is willing to say, my old life I was ashamed of, and it's gone and it's dead, and I follow it no more. I was a worldling, now I'm following the Lord. There is that tremendous change has taken place. So I do want it to be clearly understood that there's a difference between the two things of believing and being baptized. But look at the second part of verse 16. He that believeth not shall be damned. that means judged or sentenced. Sentenced at death, if we die before the Lord returns, we are immediately separated away into what has been called the prison house of the lost, awaiting the final day of judgment and the everlasting doom. And that is a terrible, awful thing. He that believeth shall be saved. Saved, rescued, rescued from that condemnation, rescued from a life of sin, rescued from a life of futility, rescued from being fashioned by the sins and ways of the fallen human heart and the world around us. And I pray that every one of you in this building will not just be partial believers, sympathetic even to the Christian faith, but people who've been brought through that experience where you see your sinfulness and you fear for your soul and you see the great love of Christ and the price he's paid for sinners, and you come to him and seek him and truly find him. That's the deliverance that we preach. He that believeth not, says Christ, whoever willfully disbelieves or will not turn, what do? Yes, you reject mercy. You reject all the goodness and companionship and kindness of God. You say, in effect, to God, I prefer a life in this world. I prefer to stay with my sins. I prefer my spiritual darkness. I do not want prayerful communion. I do not want to be under God's guidance and direction and government. And disbelief will lead to eternal judgment. Look down to verse 17, which we touched on last study, but I remind you of these things. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now you remember I took you through what I'm sure is the purpose of Mark's gospel in these matters. Look back to verse 11. Speaking of the 11, the disciples. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, the resurrection news, first of all from Mary Magdalene, and had been seen of her, believed not. Verse 11, it's in the plural, and they, when they had heard, believed not. And then down to verse 13, the two who saw Christ on the Emmaus road, they went and told it unto the residue, the rest of the 11 apostles. Neither believed they them, it's in the plural, they didn't believe, the apostles. And so they're in serious trouble, verse 14. Afterwards Christ appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, they in the plural, and upbraided them, plural, with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Then he gives them this glorious commission. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Then verse 16, suddenly you're in the singular. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The apostles are in the plural. They will go out and preach. The people who believe are in the singular. He that believeth. And then suddenly, verse 17, we switch back to the plural. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Now, why does Mark do that? Plural, all through those verses about the unbelief of the apostles. Suddenly singular for the people who believe the gospel message. Suddenly plural again in verse 17. Because verse 17 applies to the apostles. That's the subject of the whole block of verses. Back to them. These signs shall follow them, the apostles of the earlier verses, that believe. They'd been upbraided because of their unbelief. Verse 17 is not about the believing of the individuals who are converted in verse 16. It's about the apostles who all through these verses have been in trouble for their unbelief. These signs shall follow them. The signs, which are mentioned, with the exception of tongues, were given to the apostles as authenticating signs for them in their day and in their age. And that is the only interpretation of the passage which makes sense of the plural to singular to plural and fits with all the evidence that we have from the book of Acts, that it was through the hands of the apostles that signs and wonders were done. And so you see how a careless reading of Mark's gospel has led to the idea that signs and wonders were done by everybody who believed. But it's the apostles who believed, and that interpretation is, as I say, the only one that fits the whole account of the book of Acts. By the way, people have often said the Great Commission was given to the apostles. It doesn't apply to us. That, of course, is a very foolish interpretation of the Bible, and I hope nobody is inclined to that. I'm sure you're not. Or they say, well, it was to the apostles and to subsequent ministers and evangelists, but not to all ordinary Christians. But the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, makes it clear. He speaks to them. He includes them with himself and his fellow workers. And he says, God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And he says it not twice, but three times in one passage. And the reality is that the ministry of the Great Commission given to the apostles has been given in turn to all Christians. Of course, primary responsibility for ministers, that's obvious, but to all believers who are to obey Christ in witnessing for him in the Great Commission. But just for a few moments, look at these verses about signs. These signs shall follow them that believe, apostles. In my name shall they cast out devils. Well, Christ did that, and he gave that power also, very specifically, to his apostles. They shall speak with new tongues. Well, that was wider than the apostles. Real languages, not the languages that people speak today, when even many good, well-intending Christians speak in tongues, imagining that this is what happened, that they're doing what happened in New Testament times. But in New Testament times, of course, when people spoke in tongues or languages, they spoke in real languages. People who had never learned them were given the miraculous gift of being able to speak about the wonderful things of God in the languages that they'd never learned. Well, this was a miracle. And it was a miracle, the Apostle Paul tells us, that was specifically given as a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 28 tells the Jews that there'll come a time in the new age when the Messiah comes, when because they're so impossible to teach and so reluctant to recognize him, God will humble them by having preachers sent to them in other tongues, tongues that they'd never learned, miraculously to demonstrate that he's moving away from the Jews because of their disobedience. And Paul says tongues are for a sign for the unbelieving Jews, the last sign to them. And there weren't many tongue speakers. The Apostle Paul says there should never be more than two, three at most in any service. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he puts them on the platform with the prophets. There would be two or three prophets because the scripture wasn't complete. So God inspired people, leaders, or responsible, appointed people in the church, never more than two or three in any service at Corinth, to speak under inspiration things that were being given in the New Testament. And with the completion of the New Testament, the prophetic gift came to an end. And so did the gift of tongues, which is kind of junior prophecy, if you like. And they were on the platform. We know how few there were when we get a snapshot in Acts 13 of the church at Antioch. We're told how few there were leaders on the platform, tongue speakers, prophets, and so on. Five only, and two of them were sent away on missionary service. So people have foolish ideas today. The tongue speakers of those days had a miraculous gift, and again the Apostle Paul said, you must understand your own tongue. He was very insistent on this. If you think you've got the gift of a language and you don't understand what you're saying, stop, he says. You mustn't go on. And there must be an interpreter, somebody who can validate the fact that that's a real language that you're speaking and it means what you say it means. Because it was a miracle. It was to be validated. It was to be demonstrated. There's nothing like that today. That has finished. That was for New Testament times. That's because these were days of revelation when the New Testament was still being revealed. That came to an end. It was completed. These were days when there were apostles who had seen the risen Lord and were being authenticated for that and were authenticating Scripture. Paul says, when he's defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, he says, truly, the signs of an apostle were done among you. So the healings, the tongues were wider, but the healings were just for them. Those things were amazing, staggering, marvellous, and they belong to the apostolic age. We don't see them today. And people who try to, and many are phonies, many are very sincere, desperately trying to reproduce the miracles of the apostolic age today, well, what they do is nothing like it. And it's quite improper and quite sad and out of place. These signs shall follow them that believe. Well, the apostles did cast out devils, but only they could do it. For a time there was tongue speaking, but it's not in most of the epistles because it was withdrawn. As far as we know, only Paul took up a serpent, but it may have happened on other unrecorded occasions. We have not a single record in the New Testament of any apostle drinking a deadly thing and surviving, but no doubt it happened, but it isn't recorded. It was just something very rare for those days. We certainly have them laying hands on the sick, and they shall recover, but that's come to an end, you see. Because in James 5, we're given very clear instructions as to what to do for sick Christians today, and that is, pray for them. Pray for them. That is the instruction. We pray for one another. And then I come down to the 20th verse. They went forth and preached everywhere. They obeyed. It cost them their lives, for many of them. The Lord working with them. That's so important. I wish I'd left time enough to amplify it. There is much for us to do. There are people these days, even in our reform circles, who have no gospel preaching, no Sunday school outreach, no effort to reach the lost. They say all we can do in days as bad as this is pray for revival. No, says the Lord. Listen to verse 20. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. With them. There's much for us to do. Only the Lord can regenerate the soul. Only He can open the heart to the message. Only He can incline the will and bring the person to salvation. But we're to declare and persuade and preach the word. And these last words for us this morning, confirming the word with signs following. Signs following. Well, you've preached that the signs following that are mentioned in these verses were only for the apostles. Do we have signs following today? Well, we do. We have wonderful signs following. They're not the apostolic ones, but in most respects they're even better. Signs following. The sign miracles in our day are internalized. Do remember that? They're within us. You remember in the book of Exodus when the people had no water and they murmured against Moses, and Moses was instructed to strike the rock at Horeb, and when he did so, the water miraculously gushed out, and the psalmist tells us there was a great river of it, and it followed them wherever they went. Millions of gallons of water poured out of that rock. An amazing thing. Signs and wonders in the wilderness. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him, well, it'll be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the internalization of the miracles. They saw Moses strike the rock and the water gush forth. And most of them didn't believe why the internal miracle is the best one. When the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit works, well, a sinner's heart is opened and he bows the knee to Jesus Christ. A new life enters in, and that's like a well of water springing up within. It isn't visible, it isn't on the rock face, it's within the heart. And you see the tremendous difference in the character and deportment of the person. The internalization of the miracles. And as we preach, the signs follow. And people are moved. And people are dramatically changed. And then there's the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, as the people of God in the wilderness were led by God, the route that they would take. But the miracles internalized. I am the way, the truth and the life, says Jesus Christ. And he is the light of the world. And that pillar of fire, that guiding cloud, it's something now in the heart. People, they're changed and their hearts are open to God's word and their consciences are brought to life and they want to follow him and be where he places them and seek his guidance and commit to him. The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. The miracle is internalized. We see people who were once self-willed, who made up their own mind about everything, who were very proud of their decisions, who didn't want to be under the rule of God. Now earnest people seeking the Lord's will and way. Isn't that a miracle? We have the signs following in an amazing way. The healing miracles of Christ and the apostles. People physically healed, but now we see people spiritually healed. You think of the manna in the book of Exodus. There's the manna given and the people are fed. But John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a long discourse, says, I am the bread of life. He is the manna, and people by faith eat of his flesh, drink of his blood. That's not a reference to communion directly, though that symbolizes the same thing. It's about people who eat the flesh of Christ because by faith they come to say, I need him and his death and what he's done and his broken body. He took the punishment for my sin and I trust in him and him alone. And by faith they rest their soul upon him. His broken body, his shed blood. And that's a miracle that people come to do that. Self-reliant, self-confident, proud people fall humbly before the Lord and by faith depend upon his broken body and his shed blood. These are the signs following for us, dear friends. Whosoever eats and drinks of my flesh, my blood, said Christ, hath everlasting life. Well, it is a wonderful thing to be a church, to be an individual Christian, obeying the great commission of Jesus Christ. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs. Pastor, I lack assurance, a needy soul will say. Well, there are a number of ways in which a pastor must kindly and helpfully answer that plea. But here's just one of them. Didn't you know that if you're involved in the Great Commission, as a witness, working with others to make known the glorious gospel of Christ, teaching maybe Sunday school, visiting the community, doing whatever he lays upon your heart and enables you to do, the Lord is with you, working with you. And lo, says Matthew in his version of the Great Commission, the Lord says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's assurance, to have the Lord with you, have him hearing and answering your prayers, strengthening you for this service. One of your great sources of assurance is the Lord being with you, because you're his representative in difficult places and difficult times. These are tremendous things. I'm over time, and I leave you just with this verse. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Let's sing together.